to 1 Samuel and pick up our thought in chapter 6. And we'll be reading verses 19 to 20. Again, this is after they had, the Philistines had brought the Ark of the Covenant back. They had put within it the tumors, golden tumors, and the mice or rats, whatever. And I know about you guys, but somebody sends me golden tumors or hemorrhoids, rats, I'm going, thanks. You know, but apparently this was this, you know, the gold, you know, in Scripture, gold represents faith. And you know, I think that this was at least a little semblance of that, and that they were turning the ark, and they, in ignorance, opened the ark, whereas the men of Israel opened the ark, and they knew better, I believe. I think that's the difference, because we see what happens next here in verses 19 through 20. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. And he struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall we? Whom shall it go up? And to whom shall it go up from us?" And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord, come down and take it up with you." Okay, Diane, again, would you mind asking the blessings upon this? Amen. So again, the men here who were out harvesting the field see this ox cart coming toward them, and it's being pulled by two milk cows. And again, the reason it was being pulled by two milk cows is because they had led earlier calves to a certain place, and that's where the milk cows would be heading. As it drew near, they noticed their stolen and precious ark being carried on it. At least it should have been precious to them. Well, these men, they looked into the ark, and again, to look in the ark, they had to remove the mercy seat. There's a lot of spiritual allegory concerning this, and people wonder, why did God do this? Why did God do this, especially on a day of celebration and rejoicing and thanksgiving? 50,070 Israelites died, it says. Now, there are many scholars who say the number was that the number 50,070 is not accurate, and that maybe a scribe mistakenly wrote 50,070 instead of 70, or that 70 men died of a city of 50,000. Well, again, I don't believe that is correct, because just the linguistics makes it clear that God clearly struck them with a great slaughter. 70 is not a great slaughter, really, you know. And if you look in 1 Samuel 4 and 2, it's, they already see 4,000 slain. And here in 1 Samuel 4 and 10, it says he slayed 30,000 men. In comparison to those figures, the death of 70 men would hardly constitute a great slaughter. Wouldn't you agree? So it seems to me that it was a horrific price, and it was meant to be that, to be shown the people of Israel for removing the mercy seat. In the book of Numbers, God specifically said that no man was to look inside into the holy things that were covered by the mercy seat. Let's read Numbers 4, 17 through 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not cut off the tribes of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task. And they shall go in, and they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. Again, this speaks to the fact that the law was not to be looked upon without the covering of mercy. Do you see the typology here? Whenever mercy is removed in our lives, even for a moment, whenever it is set aside, folks, something will always die. One day, the prophet Nathan came to David and said that there was a certain rich man in a kingdom who wanted to fix a feast for a visiting friend. So instead of taking one of his own sheep, he took his neighbor's only lamb. It was a family, kind of a family pet whom he loved, and he killed it, and he dressed it, and he cooked it, and served it to his friend. You know what David's response was to that? What? That man must surely die. Nathan looked him in the eye and said, David, that man is you. You had everything that you could want, but you took another man's wife. Something happened to David that day because he removed, you might say, the mercy seat from his situation that was, you know, in this situation of this rich man who took another man's lamb and, again, not even realizing the situation of himself. One thing that happened to him is that joy died that day within his own soul. Later on, David would pray this in Psalms 51, verse 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Now, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the only part of his prayer that he made, again, additional comments on, really, they dealt with mercy. In Matthew 6, verse 14 through 15, it says, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Again, notice what Jesus said here. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive your trespasses. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. In other words, if you choose not to forgive someone, you'll still be forgiven, just like David. For God has told him that he would put his sin away. But the repercussion of that sin would stay with him his whole life long. And again, he would pray, restore that joy of my salvation to me. You still will be forgiven if you're in Christ, but your trespass, it won't. It will be remained in your heart. It'll be pulling you down constantly, holding you back, again, killing your joy. The joy of your salvation will depart whenever the mercy seat is removed. That's the point we want to make. You'll be saved, but again, there's just something there. You won't experience the joy of salvation if you don't have it towards others. Luke chapter 6, verse 36 through 38 says, Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also was merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will it be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, Luke chapter 6, verse 38 in particular, is probably the most often verse used in reference to money. But if you read it in its context, it's not talking about money. It's talking about showing mercy. Jesus said, To the degree that you forgive others is the degree that you will receive forgiveness in your own hour of need. Every one of us, without exception, will come to a day when we need mercy. Wouldn't you say? One day we'll cry those tears and our souls will ache because we know that we've dropped the ball somehow or another. And on that day, we will receive mercy to the extent that we have been showing mercy. Again, James 2, 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For the judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, this is one of those reasons why it's so important for us to forgive and not allow unforgiveness and things to enter into our hearts, because it will rob you and steal from you the very thing that you want to hold on to. We all want to hold on to that knowledge of the joy of our salvation. But because we know we are wrong in our spirits, because we have unforgiveness in our hearts, we know that there's something there that robs us of having a close relationship with the Lord. But again, if you choose to keep a lid on it, to cover, again, that law, that transgression that's been broken, with mercy and with kindness, with forgiveness and with grace, these are the very things that will be shown to you when you need it the most as well. Yes, Jim?
Mm-hmm. And then 13 says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be forgiven.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's the thing I think that's important, is once you have experienced the grace and mercy of God yourself, it makes it easier to teach people,
sure.
You know, yeah, the importance of not giving into those same things. You know, a lot of times people will say, you know, yeah, but you know, you don't understand that they hurt me so bad. How do you expect me to keep a lid on it? Anybody here in that boat? Anybody ever feel that way?
Yeah.
I believe Jesus would say, I provided justice the very day that I hung on that cross. And the sin that hurts you was the very thing that actually killed me. My body was broken in particular for that specific sin. Therefore, you don't need to look into it. You don't need to continually pull it back and look into it. Even in our own lives, we don't need to look into it because it's covered with mercy. Do you see? You follow what I'm saying? And the enemy will torment you, and with that torment, something will seem to die within you, that joy and that peace seem to die. So you need to not look into it, but put a lid on it, and look to the hill where the cross stands, because that's where the price was paid. That's where justice was dispensed. The price for the sin of the one who's hurting you was paid with the Lord's very life, so that the mercy seat could be sprinkled with his blood, which is the ultimate covering of our sins and our failures. Jim?
Mm-hmm. What comes to my mind when that happens is, if man is impossible,
but with God, all things are possible. Amen. That's right. Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Judgment is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, it says. Yeah. So when you get your eyes on the cross and realize the price that's paid not only for your sins, but again for the sins of the world, you get to be free. You get to be free from the weight that's on your soul that will come when you show a lack of mercy. You get to be free simply just to love people. Every sin was individually dealt with and paid for. He took the heat. He took the hit for us all. So again, how can we still say I'm going to poke around here a little bit. I'm just not going to forgive him or her because someone needs to bring justice to this. Do you ever think about that? Sometimes that voice says, well, you need to seek justice. I want justice. You know? Well, if you want justice, God's going to give you give justice in your life too. So, and if that's you, and you're feeling bitterness, if you're feeling depression, sadness, along with that judgmental heart, again, you're going to receive the same. It'll kill your joy. But if you want to be free, again, the answer is cover the mercy seat and keep it closed. Amen? Because it was judged at the cross. The men of Beth Shemesh sent word to Kirjath-Jearim to come to get the ark. Kirjath-Jearim was about 10 miles away. And you always wonder, why were they? I think it was just the proverbial passing of the buck, you know, because they experienced such a great judgment with this. But again, I think it was done for our admonition. It was to be a type and a shadow to show us the seriousness of looking into the things of the law. Because by the law, no flesh is going to be justified. In chapter 7, verse 1 to 2, it says, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eliezer, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And so it was that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim a long time, and it was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So again, after hearing what had happened to the Philistines and what happened to the men of Beth Shemesh, the Israelites, they were understandably cautious here, you know. And it's true that God is loving and gracious and kind and merciful. But you got to also remember the other aspect about God, that he is a God of justice. He is an awesome God who must be respected and deeply reverenced by his people. The Israelites were coming to a place where they were beginning to realize that. And I think that when we also, as a nation, come to that place where we begin to realize that too, I think that's when the tide will turn as well. Verse 3 says, and Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts and put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So, again, if ever there was a scripture that's appropriate for us today, I think it's this one. If we want to be free from the terrors of our enemy, again, we are to have a change of heart and have a change of mind, not only about sin, but about only serving God. Some people question that there's only one way to heaven. But God makes it real simple. It's only one way to heaven. And he said the way is through his son. And, you know, there's an old saying that all roads lead to Rome. But, folks, that's not true when it comes to heaven. There is only one way, one road. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In John chapter 10, verse 1 through 5, it says that there are many who try to come up some other way. But there's only one way, and it's through the door. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep, and to him the doorkeeper is open, and he hears, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And so in verses 4 and 5 it says, and so the children of Israel put away the Baals, and they put away the Asherahs, and served the Lord only. See, they came to that place where they realized that he is the only way. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Now, again, notice before this gathering, before the prayer of blessing, there was, again, that turning away from the false gods. The sin of Israel was not only that they turned their back on the Lord, it was also that they added other gods to the land to worship. Most likely they said, you know what, we're not rejecting the Lord. We're just keeping an open mind to the fact there may be more than one way. I actually watched an interview with one of these famous TV preachers, and I think it was Larry King who asked him a question and says, is Jesus the only way? And he said, no. He absolutely said that. I was shocked. And yet there are many preachers who believe that very same thing. There is no other way. Today, people are worshiping at the altar, like I said, of homosexuality, transgenderism, and every perversion that you can imagine. And you can almost hear them say this, God doesn't care. You know, God made us this way. Again, if you disagree with them, you're called intolerant. You're called bigoted and everything else. But I'm here to tell you that our God, the God I serve, the God of the Bible, He is not tolerant of sin at all. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but there does come a time when He says, enough is enough. In verse 6 it says, so they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Folks, I really believe this is what we need in our nation, a national repentance, a national returning back to the Lord, and a national acknowledgement that we have sinned. I was really hoping that back, I think it was 2020, when we showed that all-day prayer in Washington, D.C. with Jonathan Kahn, that would be the beginning of something. And I believe it was. But really, we need people who will from their hearts repent. Not just confess with their mouth, but from their hearts repent. And I think that it's really going to start with the preachers in the church who will preach the unadulterated Word of God and let the chips fall where they may. Mizpah means watchtower. Ministers in the Old Testament were often referred to as watchmen. And so the pouring out of the water was a picture of the Word of God being poured out. That's what needs to happen within the churches. You need to get back to what is thus says the Lord. And water was a very precious commodity in the Middle East. And they valued it more than anything else. Like, it's better than gold. And folks, we need to begin to look at the Word of God that way. I believe the pouring out of the water before the Lord is an offering, that it was symbolic of our willingness to actually receive from God. And that's why it says that Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Or you could say he gave wisdom concerning God's Word. Again, oh, that we had more watchmen today who would teach wisdom and would be willing to sound the alarm. And we go to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. It says, now the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel and all. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And so the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Again, that's a type and a shadow picture of Christ. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And now as Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel, and the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth-kar. See, we should not be afraid of those who threaten us. I don't know whether you remember back during the pandemic, there was a lot of threats that were thrown against the churches of God because they kept their doors open. And a lot of God's people were mocked and made fun of. The truth is, we have a lamb that has already been slain, that's already been offered, and prayer has been made. And I believe our God has heard. How many of you have noticed the difference today in that they're not coming at us like they were? Again, the lamb has been offered, but prayers still need to be continued to be made. And I believe that God will hear. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12 through 14, this is one we read quite often, but it's one that we need to remember. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And when I shut up the heavens and there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people, if my people, listen, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. So we see what is needful. There needs to be a humbling. We need to pray. And God says, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. I know a lot of people have said it's too late for America. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I look at Scripture and I look at places that may have been far more wicked than America ever was, like Nineveh, for example. How God turned away judgment from them because there was a humbling and because they prayed. We can experience the same thing as well. Any questions or thoughts?